while you're settling in. We'll be turning, first of all, to 1 Peter chapter 1. You can be turning there if you like, but I share with you, this past week we got away for a little bit, went to the North Georgia Mountains. And one of the things we like to do is to go to the little town of Dahlonega and just walk through. It hasn't gotten old yet. We've been there a few times, but while we're walking, of course, this time of year, there's a lot of things taking place related to Christmas. And one of the things was there was a man on the corner, and he was playing his xylophone, just banging away at it. And of course, the thing that was striking to me was not just the fact that I rarely hear a xylophone being played, but not only was he playing Christmas songs, but he was playing hymns. And I thought, you know, this is an interesting man. And so we had a little Jackson Ray with us, our granddaughter, and she was in her stroller, and it was taking her attention too. So I had her and took her down there, and we sat, found out this man's name was Bruce. Well, the more we talked with Bruce, the more we found out that he was not as simple as he may have appeared. He knew a great deal of truth. And we, in the course of our conversation, we began to talk about some of the hymns and their meaning. And he was all in on what the scriptural basis was behind many of these hymns, including what we just sang. I know you've heard this before. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, is really not about the first coming. It's about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And as you read those words and you sing those words, if you'll think about it in light of His second coming, you'll get the real meaning of it. There's nothing wrong with singing it now, but keep in mind it is about the time when He comes and sets up His kingdom, and no more shall sin rule, nor thorns infest the ground. And He will be ruling all nations then, and joy will be throughout the world because He is reigning. And that's our great hope, isn't it? The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our wonderful Savior. We speak these words to a people, I trust, this morning who know Him. And knowing Him, you're to walk with Him. We're in a series that deals with the Christian's walk. Not just the walk of mankind, but the walk of the Christian. It is the walk of a person who has been given a new kind of life. A life that cannot be fabricated, it cannot be taught, except by the Spirit of God. It is a gift, and it is symbolized, as you have heard me say, by this wonderful act that the Lord told us to repeat over and over again for those who come to know the Savior, and that is baptism. Baptism by the means of immersion, where one is taken under the water, brought up out of the water to symbolize not only the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but the fact that something has happened to them, that when Christ died, in a sense, they died. When He was buried, in a sense, they were buried. When He was raised from the dead, they, in a sense, have been raised from the dead. And now they walk in a new kind of a life. And this life, where there is a walk, is something that we're giving our attention to. It is a walk that is permeated with love. Not a love that is of human nature, but a love that is given to us by virtue of the new birth, where the Bible tells us the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It is not something, again, that you can manufacture, this love, but it is a love that you will have. You don't have to try to gin it up as a Christian. It will be given to you, and it will begin to manifest itself in your love for the Lord. You begin to call Him Abba, Father, a term of great endearment. And then you begin to love those who have been begotten of Him. And it flows. It just flows. And the Lord said, to emphasize this first aspect of the walk, that He gives His disciples a new commandment, that you are to love one another as I have loved you. That is what makes it distinctive, as I have loved you. And so that we have in front of us is the basis and the basics of our walk, a walk in love. And then we began to talk about this aspect that we'll get to again this morning, and that is the walk of faith. And we try to make the distinction that I think that is so very obvious in Scripture. And again, I make the assertion there is no such thing as genuine Christianity without faith. It's just impossible. You can't learn and be a Christian. You can't go to school and be a Christian based on what you have been taught. It is something that is given to you, and this matter of faith has two aspects to it. There is the saving faith, and there is the faith of the believer as they continue to walk for as long as the Lord has them here. Both of these things are gift. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that saving faith is a gift. We're wrought of God and made new creatures in Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9 says we're saved by faith, and that's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're justified by faith, and that faith is a momentary experience where we believe savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is, in fact, when He died on Calvary, He died for my sins. We believe that. We trust in that. That's a one-time event, and it opens the door for so many glorious things to happen. But then we find out that the Christian who is saved by that saving faith is then called upon to walk in faith until they're called home. As the Apostle Paul says in one of his writings to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, he says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." And in that quotation is in the middle of his discussion about what's going to happen after we die. The only reason that we have any assurance of what's going to happen after our tents here are closed down. That's what's happening. All of our tents that have been erected, they're closing down. They're shutting down. And what's going to happen after that? Paul explains it. And the reason that he knows, has such confidence of something that he has never experienced, nor does he know anyone who has ever experienced and come back and told about it, is because he says we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith in what? Faith in the words of Christ. Faith is not a nebulous thing, as I mentioned before, where you say, well, I'll just believe it's going to happen, and it's going to happen. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith has a foundation upon which it rests. Biblical faith rests upon the infallible, the inerrant, the sure Word of God. That's why Paul says about things that he had not experienced, I can tell you this with assurance, because I'm walking by faith, not by sight. I have something to rely upon. What Christ said to Peter and to the other apostles during his public ministry about him going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also, and I'll come to receive you to myself, which has to do something with the death state and the eternal state. I believe it, and therefore, I'm not walking by what I have seen. I'm walking by what I have heard. And I believe what I have heard. Walking by faith, then, is where we have a firm foundation. I also made the assertion last week that walking by faith is fundamental to the Christian's experience for us to begin to know Him. You know, the Lord Jesus said that this is life eternal. It is not to have riches. It is not to have friends. It is not to be comfortable in our lives. The life of the ages is knowing Him. This is life eternal, John 17, he tells us, that they might know me, thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So would you say that your life as a Christian is really wrapped up in this? You are learning to know God. That's really what's happening. You are being taught about Him. And how is it that He will teach Himself to us? Oftentimes He will do it by means of putting us in positions where we must have faith in what He has said. So I used as an example last week about the basics of Christian living as our Lord began to enumerate it in the Sermon on the Mount. what some have called the Christian Manifesto. This is how you live. And in the course of the Christian Manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about those who are anxious. They give thought. And that King James Version translation, which I love and cherish, give no thought. It's literally give no anxious thought. For the basic necessities of life. And then he says, why is it? Because you need to know something. Your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things before you ask Him. So trust Him. When you get into those situations of necessity and crisis and dire straits, He would have you to know Him as being trustworthy. And so faith comes into our walk in order that we might know Him. Not that we might have anxiety, but that we might have peace because we learn to trust Him. It is part of our walk. And then we find out, if you'd like to turn here to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, along those lines of thinking, we're coming back to 1 Peter if you want to keep your place there. But we should understand then that the child of God in the walk of faith may find ourselves in times where we are pinned against the wall, so to speak, that we don't see any way out. The crisis is so great that we don't have a solution. And the Lord would have us to cry out to Him. But our cry shouldn't be an anxious cry. Our cries to Him should never be accusatory. If you remember when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, they began to point their finger right in the face of Moses, symbolically speaking, and saying, "You're the one that brought us out." And they began to cry with an accusatory tone. But our cries in times of distress should be cries where there is is permeated with love for our Heavenly Father and with a sense that, "Lord, I don't understand what You're doing now. You put me in this situation. I'm not accusing You of anything. I want to trust You. I want to lovingly trust You." And this is where we find Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. We find out these words that are familiar to all of us, I trust. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." What is one of the greatest battles that we face? It's the battle of the mind, the battle of the heart. And here, anxiety is a foe to the Lord's people. The remedy and the victory over the enemy is none other than casting our cares upon Him. And as we do it, we're told here that we're to make our petitions known through prayer and supplication, and then we're to add into those supplications thanksgiving. Thought about this morning. Thanksgiving is to be part of our petition as well as our benediction. In other words, I'm accustomed to, if I have a mind to, after the Lord, I've seen the Lord answer prayer, thank Him for it. Well, really, thanksgiving should be part of my petition to Him. I thank You, Lord, that You hear the cries of Your children. I thank You, Lord, that You're my Heavenly Father, that You're concerned. Thanksgiving should flow during the petition, as well as when we reflect and see that He's answered the prayer, and give Him thanks for that. So now we are in 1 Peter chapter 1. And what we find is that we're going to be looking at a passage that speaks about another aspect of our faith. It's the Christian's faith. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Let's just read this entire section and we'll come back and make comments. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You continue reading in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than the gold than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So we begin our walk with Christ by believing in the finished work of Christ on Calvary. Then we walk with the Lord as his child in love and in trust. But the walk of faith for the Christian is one where we're not unaffected by life's highs and lows. However, perspective is gained from the study of the Scripture and a committal of that Scripture to our memories. And what we find out is the Scripture will inform us that in the lows of our experience, this is contributing to the sanctity of the life of the believer. Some years ago, I sat in silence in the church I grew up in, and my heart was broken. I was at a funeral proceeding. And the pianist began to play, and the first song that she played was a familiar hymn to me, In the Sweet By and By. As that tune was played, it's only because I knew the hymn. I rehearsed the lines in my mind, and I found comfort because they were thoroughly biblical. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith I can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. And in the midst of my sorrow, I found comfort. Sometime before that, as I ended my long 2-hour commute one day, and by the way, you know, those of you, we've been together for a long time, you know, I spent years commuting 2 hours one way to work, coming home middle of the week, the end of the week, sometimes more often than that. And you should never think that I was happy doing it. I did not want to be away from my family. But that was the Lord's providence. I'm not shifting blame on him. I'm just telling you, never think I enjoyed it. Never think I was happy doing it. I remember driving up to that work after the long 2-hour commute, and I couldn't get out of the truck, the old 400. Because I was listening, happened to be listening to BBN, listening to this same hymn. Here's another verse. To our bountiful Father above, we will offer our tribute of praise for the glorious gift of His love and the blessings that hallow our days. You know what the word hallow means? It means to make holy. Our experiences as Christians, all of them, are marked upon our dial by the Father of love in order that He might conform us to the image of His Son. That's sanctification. It's making us holy. And part of making us holy is making it so that we begin to think heavenly thoughts. And we began to see all of life's experiences in through the prism of conforming us to the image of His Son. All of life's experiences begin to take on a heavenly aroma in some way. So here we have the Apostle Paul, Peter rather, talking about thinking aright about trials. The Apostle Peter is the one who's writing this epistle. He's the man who the Lord has made him to be by this time. You recall that his given name is Simon. The Lord gives him another name, Peter. The man who is so often outspoken and confident is going to be shaken to the core and deny the Lord. But the Lord informs this man beforehand of the event, and He informs him of its purpose. As if to emphasize that Peter was not who he was going to be, the Lord explains what's going to happen, and He uses the name he's been given, not what he's going to be. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." As flawed as Peter then was, he possessed not only saving faith, but this faith that we're talking about, that we're learning afresh about now. Our Lord's intercession for this man was that his faith fail not. Not that he would go into a state of complete unbelief, but that his confidence in his Lord would remain strong. Oh, the magnificent power of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I have prayed for thee." Of course, Peter's story is familiar to most of us, if not all of us. But it's always been of value to me to look back over how the Lord restored Peter. His denial, well known. His restoration can be traced out. And one of the things I see is that the first step of restoration for this denying apostle was the Lord's look at him. The Lord looked on him as he's coming out of the judgment hall, and Peter made eye contact with him. And Peter, as we're told, after the look was made in his direction, went out and wept bitterly. I see in this a brokenhearted man that's going to be part of his restoration. And the Bible tells us these things, that the Lord is nigh unto them who have a broken heart, and save as such as be of a contrite spirit. Now, there are many broken hearts out there today. But the Lord doesn't draw near to those who are only brokenhearted. He draws near to those who are brokenhearted, and He saves those who are of a contrite spirit. Being contrite means you have contrition. Maybe having contrition means that you're sorry for what you've done. And what the Lord does here is He tells us part of Peter's restoration is going to be for me to put him through this trial so that his heart might be broken and that he might experience genuine contrition. And what he will experience is what every believer who goes through that experiences, and that is that they find the Lord drawing near to them and drawing them to Himself. So Peter begins to talk about this matter of trials. He says that in verse 6, "You greatly rejoice in what he has just said," that is that you are kept by the power of God. But then he says, "Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold testings, in order that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So let me just say some thoughts, tell you some thoughts I have about this text. I hope that the familiarity of the text doesn't drive you to tune out the truths in it. The first thing I note with this is that heaviness of spirit is not an uncommon thing for the saint. You talk to some, and they would think if you ever experience anything but happiness, you cannot be a Christian. At the very least, you're not a spiritually minded Christian. But the first thing I see here is heaviness is sometimes the experience of the saint. The source of that heaviness is the manifold tests or temptations. Heaviness of spirit is not a sin. The heart of the believer may reflect upon the truths that Peter first brings out, and he can't help but rejoice. But then the truth of his situation settles in and his heart's heaviness returns. The next thing I see is that for these saints, these tests bring out heaviness, but only for a season. How long is the season? No one knows. How long did Paul endure the agony of the messenger of Satan that constantly buffeted him? Well, we do know that he cried out 3 times for the Lord to relieve him of that messenger of Satan that was buffeting him. And the Lord finally answered with, "My grace is sufficient for thee." But we have no idea how long he dealt with it before this trial was relieved. How long will your trial and my trial last? No one knows. Ever heard the name Johnny Erickson Tata? Over 50 years as a quadriplegic. And a marvelous witness to the grace of God. Humanly speaking, the only way that we know that she'll be relieved from her condition is when her vile body is being replaced with his glorified body, likened to his glorified body. How long will this season be for us in our trials? We do not know. But what I also see in this text is that trials have a divine purpose. They are the trial of our faith, not the saving faith. The word for faith here, the word for trial, rather, is used to speak of the trial itself or the character that's proven through the trial. That is, the genuine nature of this faith is going to be made manifest by the trial. Listen to what one translation says. Some of you may have an English Standard Version of verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The experience of the trials is one thing. The fact that we are experiencing them is evidence of the genuine nature of our saving faith. You say, "Well, Brother Colley, all men have troubles." I'm not talking about all men. I'm talking about the Christian. So these tests, this case, they're many. They have a source. And the source is one who has a benevolent heart. If you notice, there's a phrase in this text that says, "must needs be." In other words, God, who is sending the trials our way, has determined that it is the best thing for His child to go through this trial. It is the very best thing. It must needs be. So they must come because the Father has determined that they are good for His child. They will bring glory to His name in some way or another, and therefore we experience the trial. In this case, we're not talking about the repercussions from our sins. We're talking about God sending afflictions our way, sending trials our way, sending testings our way, only because He purposes to do it in order that He might do us good and get glory to Himself. There's no connection that I see in this text with the individual going through the trial and any sin that they have committed. Not one. We find this in the case of our Lord as being sometimes acting in this way for His glory and for our good. In a very prominent case in the Old Testament, when Abraham, now 100 years old, finally the promised one has been born, Isaac. And the Bible states it this way in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did put Abraham to the test. Now our trials are significant, but none of us have been called upon to sacrifice our children. Especially the ones that we love a lot. And Isaac is not Abraham's firstborn. Ishmael is. But Isaac is the son of promise. And Isaac is the one that Abraham's heart goes out to. And God puts Abraham to the test. The purpose for this reference is to remind us the test in our lives, trials in our lives, that the Lord brings upon His people are not always traceable to any fault in the believer. We must always trace all of our trials back to its primary source. Always trace all of our trials back to their primary source. And when you begin to look at that, you're going to have to look beyond men. Sometimes men can be the source right up front that are the source of our angst and trials and difficulties. You got to look past that. And when you get to the Scripture and begin to look at things, you say, well, sometimes Satan is involved. As a matter of fact, we just read a text in the Gospel of Luke where Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, and the Lord permits him to do it. Satan will be the agent. You got to look past Satan. Witness Job. Witness Peter. But primarily witness God. In your trials and mine, the primary source of all of them is God Himself. And consider that there will be no trial that's given to any one of His children that is beyond your capacity to receive and be benefited by. He measures out our trials according to our capacity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. You know the rest of that text? God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Our wise Heavenly Father knows our frame. And you're never going to experience a test that is above your capacity to receive and be benefited by. Not one. And always keep in mind that the overarching thing of God in dealing with His people is this. Paul states it in Romans 8:28. And we know, amen, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. There are some benefits in trials. One of them is that it reveals our weaknesses. You say, "Well, I don't need to know how weak I am." Well, unfortunately, we do. We have our tendency is to think how strong we are, and we're being taught never show weakness. But would you agree with me that if you survey Scripture, what you'll find is that weakness is God's way. And one of the reasons that you may be and I may be experiencing a trial is in order that the Lord might show us how weak we are, so that we might cry out to Him for strength. Now, not far distant, we have one of our now church members going through a very difficult time. And at that time, it came across my desk, my screen, a quote from Spurgeon. "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Not only that, but trials allow us to experience the wonderful variety of how He succors His own in their time of need. The trial is not only a proof of our saving faith and that we are His, but there's another aspect to it, and I close with this. Trials sent from above are working in us. They are refining us. They are part of our sanctification. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul says, "And not only so, but we glory in testings." We glory in trials, the pressures that the Lord permits to come into our life. Why? Are you sadistic? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience endurance or experience, and experience hope. In other words, something about endurance is high on God's estimation of things of value for His children to have. To be able to endure in times when they don't understand and they cannot see and yet they cannot get out of a situation. Tribulations, trials will work out that thing in us that the Lord desires to see in us, and that is endurance. The word endurance literally means to stay up under. The child of God goes through trials sometimes in order that the Lord might have them see that they, in order to have His blessings, must be content in staying up under that trial. Our Lord is the perfect example. As the perfect God-man, I cannot fully explain the Garden of Gethsemane. I just have to accept the fact that when He goes deep into that garden and He begins to pray, "If it be Thy will, may this cup pass from me." My friends, that cup is a trial. I don't want to go through it. But then He settles down with this: "However, not my will, but Thine be done." That's endurance. That's staying up under whatever God's will is for you at the time. Staying up under it, not just because I have to, but because this is His will. He knows what's best. And I'm going to lovingly trust Him during this time of trial. So we close by understanding that our Lord is putting us through these situations, trials that we may have, as part of our walk, because He has a purpose. And the purpose is to conform us to the image of His Son, and ultimately to get glory to Himself, and also to know Him. My guess is that if we were all thinking clearly, and those who have gone before us could testify when the mist had rolled away, some of the greatest things that we have ever learned about who God is was learned in times of trial. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, including the trial of our faith.